Dear God, our Father Almighty, you who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, we praise you that because of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord, we can call you Father, Abba. Thank you that in your gracious sovereign plan, you sent your beloved only Son as the God-man, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Thank you that what he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and when he was crucified, died, and was buried, it was all for our sake, for our salvation. But thank you that death was not the end for him, that on the third day you powerfully raised your death-conquering Son from the dead. We know that having ascended into heaven to the place of power and authority at your right hand, he is reigning and ruling as your King, and will one day come from there to judge the living and the dead. We are so grateful that while we wait for Jesus to return, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and that you have given us each other, unified in that one Spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ, all across the world. Help our unforgiveness, Lord, for at the heart of what you've done is to forgive us, undeserving sinners. We look and long for the resurrection of our bodies and entering into life everlasting. In the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It would not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, instead of the briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord.
And Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. After a good meal, they lay down for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Sherlock Holmes woke up and he nudged his friend and he said, "Watson, I want you to look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson said, "I see millions and millions of stars." Sherlock said, "And what does that tell you?" After a minute or so of pondering, Watson said, "Astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we'll have a beautiful day today. What does it tell you?" Holmes was silent for about 30 seconds and then said, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." Now, sometimes in our cleverness, it's easy to miss the main thing. Not just in our cleverness, but all sorts of distractions, worthy ones as well as less worthy ones, can cause us to forget the simple truths, the foundational things, to miss the obvious. Now, as we start a new mini-series, my hope is that we'll not just not miss the obvious, but love more deeply the obvious truths about God and his word and what that word is. All too often in the battle for the Bible in our world, and sadly also in the church, we can get lost in argument and confusion and strife and forget that it is the most wonderful reality that we have in our hands. What I've been reminded when I was at school in my Christian Union group from the teacher there, that we have really what we could describe as a love letter from God. She said to us really early on in our Christian Union, which made a huge impact on many of us, is that this Bible, this word, will change your life, but you need to read it as if you're getting a love letter from your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Now, that might not hit home today because we don't do love letters these days, do we? But remember when you did. Think back. Maybe these days it's a message. But when you get that letter, what do you do with it? When it comes from the girl that you like or the guy that you like, then it's you read it and you reread it and you read between the lines and you treasure it and you put it in a safe place and then you read it again and again. We should have that attitude, she said, to the Bible, that this is God's love letter. I've been reading from my own devotion, Psalm 119, and I wanted just to put before you some of the verses that the psalmist wells up, if you like, and says about God's word, his promises, his commandments. And so they're there up on the screen. Let's just go through a few of them as we begin. Verse 35, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Is that your feeling about God's word? Verse 49, remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. This should be verse 97, not 99, forgive the mistake. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. The verse that we sang at the beginning of the service, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. Verse 111, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Verse 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Do you have that sense too? On the one hand, this deep gratitude and love for God's word, and the other, just a devastation that people don't have that same love. That's how our hearts should be. Bible Delight is a book, by the way, if you want to get a hold of it, by Christopher Ash. It's based on Psalm 119. Tremendous help if you want to use that for your devotions as you work through Psalm 119. And so J.I. Packer says, the healthy Christian is not necessarily the extrovert, ebullient Christian, but the Christian who has a sense of God's presence stamped deep on his soul, who trembles at God's word, who lets it dwell in him richly by constant meditation upon it, and who tests and reforms his life daily in response to it. If there was an aim for this series, then that would be it, as J.I. Packer has expressed. So very simply, what we're going to do as we begin is we're going to look just at three questions as we think about the Bible. We're going to introduce it with these questions. What is it? What is the Bible? What is it about? And what is it for? Just those three questions this morning. As we come to what is it, really we're going to ask, well, how does the Bible see itself? And so come with me to that passage that was read for us in Isaiah, and we'll see how the Bible sees itself. Let me state it in a sentence, and then I'll show you from the text. The Bible is God revealing himself to the people of the world for the purpose of relationship. The Bible is God revealing himself to the people of this world for the purpose of relationship. Have a look with me at Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Really, Isaiah is saying, God is greater than us. His ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't even read each other's thoughts. How are we to know God's thoughts? He is greater than us. And that presents a problem. He is holy. We are not. How are we going to know him? There's a great gulf that exists. And yet, the whole section of this chapter is cast in beautiful, intimate, relational terms. God wants relationship with us. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, as Roxy presented. God desires to fix what we broke. Chapter 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God desires relationship, and yet we've made ourselves enemies of him. God doesn't want that state of affairs to continue. He wants us to seek him, to call on him, to turn from our evil, to find forgiveness in him and be freely pardoned. He wants to be friends. He wants for us to be a part of his family. In this time of the World Cup that's going on and Wimbledon and all sorts of sporting events, I listen to my children as they talk about the World Cup stars. Some of their names you'll know, right? Mbappe. Well done, France, yesterday. It's my team. Ronaldo, Messi, Mbokazi, to throw in a great South African name there. My children talk about these players as if they really know them. Not just their football skills, but everything about them. Don't like this guy because he. How do you know that? Now, I bet anything. Boys, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but I don't think they want a relationship with you. I don't think they want to be friends with you. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm sure they don't, though. But here, God, who is bigger than all of these people, who is wealthier and more powerful and more important and more lasting than all of them, the God who could blow them all away in an instant if he wanted to, that God, this great God, wants relationship with you and me. Tiny little insignificant you and me. And so the question was, how is that gap between the God who is greater than us, how does he breach that gap? How do we have relationship with him? Verse 10 tells us, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Here's the answer. You see, God sends his word out of his mouth so that we can know him. God speaks. The God of the universe, this great God, is not silent or distant or remote or uncaring. He's a personal God who wants a personal relationship with us. And the Bible claims to be that revelation from God for that purpose of relationship with us. We'll explore that more under question 3 in a moment. Now that claim, of course, that's what the Bible is, God's divine word, that Christians say, that Reach SA says is our motto, thy word above all things, and we mean it, above tradition, above experience, above our reason, above other words that claim to be from God. No, this is God's word, there is no other. That's a hugely controversial claim, isn't it? And there are many who object to that claim. In a few weeks, I hope when we start the new term, we'll have maybe a couple of seminars and a Q&A about the Bible and about other things that we've been looking at this year. I think it would be a great thing for us to do. So watch this space. I'm not going to go into all of that as you examine the trustworthiness of the Bible, for example. But just think about Dan Brown's book. Maybe it's from years ago now, The Da Vinci Code. Remember that book? And one of the characters in that book, Lee Teabing, is a British royal historian and expert in the Holy Grail. And this is a quote from his book. The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. It's the idea that the Bible is like a broken telephone. Remember that game you used to play? Whisper in somebody's ear and it goes down the line, and so it starts with something like Ray has a dog called Jack, and it ends up at the end sounding like Faye ate a frog as a snack. That's the claim. The Bible's like that because it's man-made and it's been translated and revised, and things have been left out and forgotten and other things added, and that's because it's not a divine book. Many claim that. But they're wrong, you see. when we look at these claims and you look into them, you see there's no evidence for that. In fact, the evidence stacks up the fact that this is what we have is what they wrote. And the manuscript evidence is vast. And what we have is true as we look at the eyewitness accounts. Those are questions we'll go into some more later on. Here's just one story about it. Do you know the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947, and young Bedouin shepherd or goat herder named Muhammad Ed Dib accidentally discovered the first of the ancient Dead Sea Scrolls. He was looking for a goat that had gone missing, and he found a hole somewhere near the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea, and he threw a stone in just for fun, and he heard pottery breaking. And when he investigated, he found pots. Some were empty, but others had scrolls in them. What came to be one of the greatest discoveries of archaeology, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then after that, they found more as they dug and found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Among those Dead Sea Scrolls was almost an entire book of Isaiah that predated anything they'd had before, but yet matched what they already had. It's remarkable when you look into it. There's many stories you could go into and look into archaeologically. What we have is what they wrote down. The world's bestseller, the Bible, is a collection of 66 distinct books written by approximately 40 different human authors over a span of about 1,500 years. These writers came from highly diverse backgrounds, including kings, fishermen, scholars, and shepherds, wrote in three different languages across three continents, and yet contain a single message. And if our sentence for this first point is that the Bible is God revealing himself to the people of this world for the purpose of relationship, then a word sums up our next question. Redeemer. What is it about? Redeemer. It is God's grand redemptive plan. So what is it about? Don't miss it. Don't miss the obvious. It's hard to be shown up when we miss the obvious, right? I remember distinctly in my first year at college getting an assignment back. The whole class had their assignments handed out. I'm sure Jonathan and Vianney don't do this to their class. But they gave us our assignments, and then they said, the lecturer said, I can't remember who it was, you all missed it, guys. None of you answered the question properly. And then there was this deathly silence, followed by a little voice, I remember who it was, I won't reveal his name, but quoting a famous character from A.A. Milne, "Bother," said Pooh. Never forget it. "Bother," said Pooh. It's stuck in my head. Every time I miss the obvious, "Bother," said Pooh. It's hard. In that case, it wasn't deadly. We weren't kicked out of the promised land of the college. We got to go on and we got to think about what we'd got wrong. It wasn't deadly. But in this case, if we miss it, it will be. To take up God's word and not connect the dots and see the one whom it is all about puts you in the greatest peril imaginable. That main message, we've already had help to see it in this service, so I'm not going to go into it too much more. But let me underline it just in two ways. One, we'll watch a little video. And two, we'll just listen to some of Jesus' words in the Gospels. So watch this video. We've seen it before here, I think, but it helps as we think about what is it about. Let's play the video there. We've got it there, Dwayne. Thanks.
Jesus once asked his followers this question. Who do you say I am? A prophet with a new teaching? A healer to the sick? A savior to a lost world? Jesus claimed each of these, but most importantly, he claimed to be God in the flesh. At the dawn of time, he ignited human history when he spoke. He breathed life into the lungs of the first man and woman and every inch of creation itself. But we rebelled. We turned against our king and followed our own ways, even though it would cost us our life. Our sin poisoned his perfect creation, giving way to sickness, injustice, and death. Sin separated us from one another and from God. But rather than cast off humanity, God sent his Son, Jesus, to enter into the world he created, the one broken by our sin. He breathed our air, became human like us. He lived a perfect life, the one God intended we live, and called us to repent of our sin and follow him in faith. Some believed his word and recognized him as king. Others denied him. They crowned him with thorns and murdered him. They rejected him, and so have we. But God had a plan. Jesus willingly gave himself up to die on a cross to save us from God's judgment and the death we deserve. On that cross, he exchanged our rebellion for his obedience, our brokenness for his perfection. The Son of God died so we could live. And on the third day, he rose to life again, defeating death forever. And now he sits on the throne of heaven, offering life through the Holy Spirit to all those who repent and trust in him. Jesus is the King of Kings. You can either crown him or crucify him. There is no middle ground. No one will ever ask you a more important question than the one Jesus asks. Who do you say I am?
It is a strange question. You don't go around asking people, who do you say I am? If you do, that's a bit strange, may I say. But Jesus does, because it is the most important question. It is the answer to our question, what is it about? Jesus reads the Bible Christocentrically, and we should too. You see, when he says this in Luke chapter 24, remember there after his resurrection, he appears to these men on the road to Emmaus. And listen to how Jesus interprets the scriptures of the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. On his lips he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that sermon? Probably the greatest sermon, and yet we have it just summarized in a verse. See, Jesus is telling us from his very own lips that he is not just teaching the subject of the Bible, he is the subject. All of it points to him. In the next 2 weeks, myself next week and Petrus the week after, we're going to take two Old Testament stories that are well known, and we're going to look at them in the light of the cross, because that's how we should read them, as we understand them in their context, what they said to the people then, and then draw the line through the New Testament to us. We want to, and we must look at them with Christocentric goggles. As Roxy reminded us, we're not the hero of the story. He is. And so we're going to do that just to help ourselves as we take the content and the context of the Bible seriously. It's all about him. He is the subject. All of it points to him. In one word, Jesus, our Redeemer, our Redeemer. So finally, what is it for? What is it for? Well, we've already touched on this question, but let me close with this. In the Diary of a CEO podcast, some of you may know that podcast and listen to it, Stephen Bartlett, who's not a believer, but he has interviewed a number of Christians, especially recently among them John Lennox and Wes Huff, great apologists, great, they explain the gospel beautifully as they defend the faith. And this podcast host, Stephen Bartlett, recently remarked that amidst all the apologetic arguments he's engaged with concerning Christianity, that what has struck him as most credible evidence for the Christian faith is not all the arguments, but rather the remarkable peace and contentment that his Christian guests have displayed. That's his own words. The remarkable peace and contentment that he sees in them. And that's been compelling for them, for him. He sees something significant. You see, ours is not the obligatory nodded acknowledgement of the clinical Oscar acceptance speech, I'd like to thank God and my parents and my dog. No, it's a relationship of love, not just with him, but with others. It is a place of peace in that kingdom of God, peace with God forever. And so when we find the answer to that question, what's the Bible for, we discover we end up answering another question. a question of purpose. What are we made for? And as I close, can I, in the last few moments, put before you the jewel, the subject of the Bible again, and let's gaze upon Christ. We read this passage together at the beginning of our service in Colossians chapter 1. And so just open it for us there in Colossians chapter 1. And I just want you to see again. Have a look over those things that we read, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. By him and for him all things were created. He's before all things. He's before, and on, in him all things hold together. If there's one word to sum up this whole section, it would be a little word in English, all. All. Alles. Everything. In situ, okahodima dinto tochle. I don't know if I pronounced that right. He is over everything. He is over everything. How can I know God? Through him. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus makes God visible to us. The dusty carpenter on the road who lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine is the God of heaven and earth. He's the creator God of the universe. He made it all and it all belongs to him. He's the firstborn. He inherits it all. He owns the throne. He holds the title deeds. Jesus rules, upholds, guides, and controls the destiny of the universe. Not the stars, not the crystals, not the ancestors, not other gods, not some mysterious force, not the universe, but King Jesus. And the purpose of creation is Jesus. Whether we like the thought or we are not made, or not, whether we're made for him, he has the right to do with us as he pleases. And praise God that in his mercy and his grace, he pleases to know us. And he tells us. And he writes it across the pages of this. And he writes it across his son. And he writes it in blood for you and me. We want to keep him in the manger. But when you read Colossians 1, he's not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is he? He's Lord of all. And I need to ask you, if he is Lord over all, is he Lord of you? What's it for? Well, in a phrase, is that we might love Jesus more and more. It's spiritual life and formation. It's been made fit for purpose. And so that quote I put on the group this week, Dane Ortland, if you felt yourself to be lovely, you could feel loved to a degree, but you could not be astonished with how loved you are. You see, we will always diminish Jesus if we've got something to offer, if we think we've got something to offer. We will find a way to diminish Jesus. But he goes on, it's precisely your messiness that makes Christ's love so surprising, so startling, so arresting, and thereby so transforming. It's what we remember as we come to this table. These symbols point us to that he has performed this great rescue plan to rescue us from God's wrath and to rescue us from ourselves, that we might truly know and live for him. Dear friends, your answer to the question, who do you say he is crucial. Are you living with an alternative version of truth that suits your own purposes? Or have you submitted to Jesus as creator, king, and become part of his family? Do you know this God? I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you're a churchgoer. I'm asking if you know him. And like any relationship, are you getting to know him more day by day? We see from Colossians, as we'll sing in a moment, he is a good and gracious king. This all-reigning king, this all-sufficient one, is sufficient for you in every way. He's done it all. His love knows no bounds. And he wants to be your friend. Isn't that remarkable? That's what this is all about him. Let's bow our heads. Merciful Lord, as we ponder these things and as we come to the table, we dare not come trusting in our own righteousness, but only in your great mercy. We are not fit to gather up the crumbs under your table. We're not fit to be your friends except for the mercy poured out on the cross, the body broken and the blood shed, that we can be called citizens of your kingdom and come by your grace, because your mercy is everlasting. And so grant that we may by faith eat the flesh and drink the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and be united to him and he to us. Amen. time and take your seats. Thank you so much to our team. And really what we were reminding ourselves of as we've closed in that song and what this last passage, I'll close with the benediction, reminds us is that the end of it all is the glory of God. That's the ultimate goal, is that glory and worship comes to him and unto his name. That is the answer, if you like, to all the questions. And take that with you as we go into the rest of this holiday period. May you be blessed and rest well in that time. We'd love to see you, continue to share these things. We'd love to meet and share with you more about Holy Trinity if you are visiting with us and you're new.